Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 46. Psalm 46, we'll be looking at the entirety of this psalm this morning, beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 11. Psalm 46, 1 through 11. I'll read the text of Scripture, and then we'll ask the Lord once again to bless His Word. Psalm 46. Remember, as I read and as you listen and follow along in your copy of God's Word, this is the Word of God. And as we were reminded earlier, let him who has ears, let him hear. Psalm 46. To the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, we ask that in our midst this morning, as we open your word, you would pour out your Holy Spirit on us. We thank you for the great promises that accompany your word. Promises that assure us that your Spirit does work through your Word and that your Word will not return to you void but will accomplish what you purpose. Your Word, O Father, is living and active. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. So take your living Word, use it in our hearts to transform us, to convict us of sin, to train us up in righteousness, to thoroughly equip us for every good work. And in so doing, we ask that you would glorify your Son as we look to your Word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in many congregations this week, this song will be sung. Around this time of year, we tend to, in our circles, celebrate the great events of the Protestant Reformation, specifically the nailing of the 95 Theses on October 31st, 1517. We're celebrating that this week in our own way, in our own congregation. And without fail, if you go to any of these Reformation celebrations, one thing will always be present. Someone will always sing, or it will always be played from the front, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." That hymn written by Martin Luther is a hymn based on this psalm, Psalm 46. Luther's hymn is a striking one. It is perhaps the best known commentary, the best known account of what the psalmist has in mind here in Psalm 46. And it's right that we should think, actually, of singing when we come to this psalm, because this psalm makes it very clear that it is meant to be sung. Perhaps you notice these words above verse 1 in your Bible in the superscription. That's part of the original text. And here's what it says: to the choir master. In other words, this was meant to be sung. And then it goes on to say, of the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah, we know something about in the Old Testament. They were ordained by the Lord to lead the people in singing. And then it says, according to Alamoth, which is probably some kind of musical term or some kind of tune. And then finally it says, a song. So there's no doubt in our minds that this psalm, Psalm 46, was a psalm that was meant to be sung by God's people. And that's worth bearing in mind because when we consider the content of the psalm, that's a particularly striking feature. The content of this psalm is about trouble. This psalm is about times of difficulty. Just look at verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. So in other words, what we see here is a divinely inspired song that all of God's people are meant to sing. And the subject of that song that we collectively raise our voices and sing is difficulty, is trouble, and how God meets us in our trouble. Now, I say all that because there are false versions of the Christian faith and superficial readings of some passages of Scripture that could perhaps lead us to believe that trouble and difficulty and all that attends our lives is not a normal part of Christian experience. But the Bible makes it clear throughout the Scriptures that trouble is very much a part of the experience of God's people. And this song is meant to be sung by all of God's people, and this song is about trouble. And you'll notice that it's not just small-scale trouble, small-scale difficulties. We might say that this is about trouble with a capital T. This is about the big, earth-shattering problems in life. I was reminded of an incident that happened to me when I was in seminary. There were a few of us in one of our four-hour Greek classes that would often go out together after the class for refreshment and just to, you know, really unwind after the intensity of the class. And most of us were in our early 20s at the time. But there was one individual who was in our class, another one of our fellow students, who was about a generation older than the rest of us. And he would often drive us. And the reason he would drive us was because he had been very financially successful in life and he had a nice car. He came in one time and looked dejected. He looked like he had just lost a loved one or some had received some terrible news. We said, "Ken, what is it that's bothering you? Your face, you look so troubled." And he said, "Oh, it's terrible news. The BMW 5 Series is in the shop. And they gave me last year's model for tonight." He was apologetic to us. So that's not the kind of trouble the psalmist is talking about. He's not talking about that kind of inconvenience. No, look at what he says in verse 2. "Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea." We'll sometimes use language like this in our own lives. We'll say that news, when I received it, was earth-shattering. Or we'll say, "I feel like my world is falling apart. I don't know where to turn. All the solid things in my life seem to be moving underneath." We might have a diagnosis that we receive. We might hear about someone betraying us. We might have a close relationship that is dissolved. And this is the kind of trouble, that kind of earth-shattering, mountain moving into the heart of the sea trouble. That's the kind of trouble that the psalmist speaks of, and that's the kind of trouble that the psalmist tells all of God's people to sing about, because God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in that kind of trouble. You know, the interesting thing about the language of verse 2, this language of mountains moving into the heart of the sea and all the earth giving way, is that actually later on in the Psalter, the psalmist says in Psalm 104 that the earth will not give way because God has set it on its foundations. And so there is a sense in which what the psalmist is saying is, even if the unthinkable were to happen, even if the impossible were to happen, nonetheless, God is our refuge and our strength. How can he say this? Well, Isaiah, in Isaiah 54, uses much the same language. And here's how Isaiah puts it. For the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, says the Lord, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. That's why the psalmist can say that even if the unthinkable happens, even if your whole world falls apart, God is our refuge and strength because His compassions never fail and His covenant of peace shall not be removed from His people. That covenant language, the solidity of it, is something that the Bible reminds us of again and again, and particularly in times of difficulty. We ought to remind ourselves and remind one another of those great truths. He introduces another image in verse 3, and I think it's one that we can identify with. It's one that we actually use today. He says, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, the images of drowning underwater, drowning under wave after wave of trouble. One piece of bad news followed by another betrayal, followed by another sickness. And oftentimes there are periods in life, or perhaps long stretches of life, that feel just this way. You're drowning. You can barely hang on. And when you listen, you hear the mountains seeming to crumble, even as you're drowning under the waves. Well, if that's true of you, the psalmist says, God is our refuge and strength. You may have noticed after verse 3, this little word, Selah. It's found after verse 3 and after verse 7 and again after verse 11. Probably has something to do with the musical nature of this psalm. But what it certainly is doing is setting off one stanza from a next. So we can see that this psalm is divided into three stanzas. The first is in verses 1 through 3. The second is in verses 4 through 7. And then that final stanza begins in verse 8 and finishes at the end of verse 11. And there is a striking difference between the end of the first stanza and the beginning of this second stanza. You remember the image in verse 3, we're drowning under the waves of sorrow and trouble. The mountains are trembling, the waters are roaring and foaming. And then in verse 4, it's as if all is calm. Now the only water that's in sight is this river. Verse 4 begins, in our translation, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Only the transition is even more shocking in Hebrew, because the way the Hebrew actually begins verse 4 is just with that word, a river. A river whose streams make glad the city of God. And if we're careful readers of the Scripture, we know that that's a pointer to something significant. In the Bible, this river is often pictured at key moments. Think back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2 and the description that's given by God in Genesis 2 of that garden. One of the key features, one of the central and most important geographical markers in the Garden of Eden is this river flowing out of it. In fact, multiple rivers flowing out of it. Or if you look forward to Ezekiel's vision of the temple, he describes the greatness of this temple, and then he says, and there's a river flowing out of the temple. And if we cast our mind ahead to the book of Revelation, and we look at the description of the new heavens and the new earth given to us at the end of the book of Revelation, that glorious vision of eternity with God, what do we find? We find a river going through the city and coming out of it. So what the psalmist is doing here is he's bringing to our attention, first, this river, this signpost, and it's a signpost ultimately of heaven itself. A river, he says, cast your mind on the river. It's the river whose streams make glad the city of God. We see the importance of this because what the psalmist wants to do is to, as it were, bring us into heaven, take us to a place that is far away from all of the trouble we're experiencing now on earth, to give us a vision of where God is. This is the holy habitation, he says, of the Most High. The city of man may be crumbling. Your own life may be experiencing wave after wave of trouble, but there is a city of God. And that city of God is the habitation of God himself. I don't know if you've noticed this in your reading of the scriptures, but the places in the Bible where heaven is pictured most vividly are always places where the context is tremendous suffering. You think about, for instance, the book of Daniel and how Daniel is taken into exile and he has these visions of what God is going to do. These visions, in some cases, of heaven itself and God's work. Or you think perhaps of the New Testament and the book of Revelation with these snapshots of heaven itself. Well, that takes place against the backdrop of John being in exile on Patmos. In every case, what we see is that God gives his people, in times of trouble, this kind of reminder. In the midst of your trouble, remember the river. Remember the holy habitation of the Most High. Remember the city of God. And of course, the key feature of any depiction of heaven is that God is there, enthroned, ruling, carrying out his will. That's the burden of verse 5. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. There's a great contrast that's set up between verse 5 and verse 6. Perhaps you noticed it. The city of God is stable. God is in the midst of her. The nations, on the other hand, are raging. The kingdoms are tottering. They're rising and falling. And yet, when he utters his voice, the whole earth melts. You know, Jesus often uses the same kind of logic when comforting his disciples. The clearest example in my mind is Jesus' words on the great at the time of the Great Commission. You remember the context of the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel. What it tells us is that the disciples were afraid, they were fearful, and yet they were worshiping. They were doing both simultaneously. They were worshiping, but they were doubting. They were doubting and afraid of what might be next. And so it's in the context of that worship and doubt, something you may have experienced yourself. In the context of that worship and doubt, that Jesus says this, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And you see, that's what the second stanza reminds us of. God is in heaven. The city of God is unshaken and unshakable. When he gives out his word, it accomplishes its work. Jesus, we're reminded, is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, Paul says in Ephesians 1. In Ephesians 3, Paul says, for in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Or we might think of that complex argument at the beginning of the book of Hebrews, in which the writer to Hebrews talks about the supremacy of Christ. And he says, when he brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. As you face trouble, as you endure hardship, are you drawn to reflect on the realities of heaven itself? You know, if you were to look through our hymnal, probably the most profound hymns in that book about heaven were written during times of intense suffering. But I wonder how often we think of these things in the midst of trouble. We can sing praise to God. We can sing of our confidence in God because we look to the city of God. We look to the one who's enthroned above all earthly powers. the one whose word endures forever. In fact, what does verse 7 tell us? We're looking to the Lord of hosts. He's the one who's with us. That term, Lord of hosts, is used frequently in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament. It's used 230 times in the Old Testament. It refers to the fact that God has armies behind Him, that the Lord is the Lord who commands all these hosts of heaven and earth. The Lord, in other words, can defeat any obstacle, any human being raised against Him. That's the God that we serve. The Lord of hosts, He's the one who's with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. You know, today, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can say these words in verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. I mentioned that this phrase is used 230 times in the Old Testament. It's used twice in the New Testament. In the book of James, James, perhaps surprisingly, uses that phrase, the Lord of hosts, to describe Jesus Himself. And in a way, it shouldn't surprise us, because in the book of Revelation, when we see this picture of Christ's return, we see that He comes with the hosts of heaven behind Him. Well, if you flee to Christ, if you're trusting in Him, if you've given Him your life and trusting in Him for your death and for your eternity, then you can say the Lord of hosts is with us. But I have to also add that verse 7 acts as a kind of warning. Because if you can't say those words, if you can't say the Lord of hosts is with me, well, then the Bible says the only alternative is the reality that the Lord of hosts, this God of armies, this one enthroned in heaven, this Lord Jesus Christ who will return to judge the living and the dead, that He's actually against you. Oh, but the Lord of hosts is with His people, and the God of Jacob is our fortress. The third stanza of this psalm takes another approach entirely. The first one reminds us that God is our refuge no matter how great the trouble is. The second one gives us a glimpse of heaven and a reminder of who God is. But the third stanza casts our minds back to the works of God in history. What it's doing is somewhat hard to see, particularly in verse 9, but the psalmist is picking up on key terms and key phrases from other passages of Scripture, other texts of Scripture which speak of the mighty acts of God. So in a sense, what he's doing is weaving together these other texts of Scripture to give a picture, a series of reminders about how God has worked in the past. Look, he says, God flooded the earth, destroyed the wicked, and saved Noah. Look, God judged Sodom and Gomorrah. There's an allusion to that here. Look, God rescued His people from the most powerful ancient empire, from the Egyptians, by plagues and through a wall of water. Look, God led His people to conquer the land. God struck down Goliath. God destroyed the Philistines. Look at all of these things. That's what he means when he says, come, behold, the works of the Lord. Think about all the things God has done in history, all the ways in which God has preserved His people, sometimes against tremendous odds. Think about how God has been with His people even while they have suffered. Think about how God has been with His people who, as Hebrews says, died in faith, not seeing the promises. Come, behold, the works of the Lord. And I hope if you're a Christian, you could, in a sense, add to this list and say, I know that God has worked at certain points in my life. I can behold the works of the Lord, not just on the pages of Scripture, but even for myself. For one thing, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you can say, come, behold the works of the Lord. He saved me. He moved me from death to life. He transferred me from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His dear Son. Come, behold the works of the Lord. You see why that matters in times of trouble? It matters in times of trouble because we so easily forget what God has done in the past and become consumed by the waves that are roaring over us or the mountains which appear to be moving. This is why the next verse, verse 10, concludes the way it does. Because after beholding the works of the Lord, the only appropriate application is this: be still and know that I am God. Really, it could be translated as cease striving. Stop the constant worry and resistance to God. Know that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. He is the one enthroned in heaven. He is the one who has been active in history. The Lord of hosts is His name. Now, if you want rest for your soul today in the midst of trouble, the psalmist would say, cast yourself on the mercy of the Savior. Cast yourself on the God of Israel. And it's a return to that God of Israel that's envisioned in verse 11. Verse 11 is just repeating what verse 7 already said at the end of stanza number 2. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Because you see, this is really the key to understanding how we're to navigate these disappointments and troubles in life, to remember that the God Himself has promised to be with us and He is the Lord of hosts. Remember, this is the same kind of counsel that was given to Joshua when he was going to conquer the land. The Lord is with you wherever you go. This is the same counsel that's given to us in the New Testament. I will never leave you nor forsake you, says the Lord. The Lord of hosts is with us. See, when we look at trouble, a feature of all of our lives, when we look at trouble and we consider ourselves, our own weakness, our own frailty, our own lack of wisdom, we can often become overwhelmed. We know that we're not up to the task. We know that we can't possibly make sense of all of it. And in a sense, isn't this exactly what Martin Luther concluded when he reflected on this psalm, Psalm 46? He knew that the one who was comforting him at his side was also fighting the battle on his behalf as his Lord of hosts. Remember what he said, did we in our own strength confide? Our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side. The man of God's own choosing. Just ask who that may be. Christ Jesus. It is He. Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, His name. From age to age the same. And He must win the battle. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we thank You for the great and precious promises in Your Word. Cause these things by Your Spirit to sink deeply into our minds and hearts. Cause us to look to You in the midst of our distress. Our Father, we are grateful that in the midst of our trouble, You comfort us and fight the battles we couldn't possibly fight. So we praise You for our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in His name. Amen.